Back with you again. As Rob said at the beginning, it's been a little while, and I do appreciate Dick Budden preaching last Sunday while I was gone. Thank you, Dick. And I was here Father's Day, but I appreciate Walter preaching the week before that also. So I was doing a series on Ephesians in the sermons, and we're not going to get back to that for a little while because we've already been on kind of a break. So today we're looking at Jeremiah 29, and it continues some of the thoughts from Erwin Lutzer's book, The Church in Babylon. The subtitle is Heeding the Light to be a Light in the Darkness. But before I begin, I do want to, again, greet those that are visiting with us today. I noted the Carlsons are here. Where are you guys? Oh, right there. Okay. With the sunlight here, it's kind of... Nate and Holly and Emily and Jade and Luna, the baby are here. So if you haven't seen them for a while, please greet the Carlsons. And again, welcome to everybody who's here, especially our visitors. As we approach July 4th this week and the celebration of the independence of our country, we should celebrate the independence and freedoms that our nation has had for 243 years on July 4th. And we as Christians should celebrate the freedoms we've been able to have in this country for generations, being able to gather together like this. There are many places in the world, as you know, where you Christians cannot gather openly together and praise Jesus Christ or have buildings or at least without fear of persecution and problems continuously. But let us remember that as believers in Jesus, we are always exiles, and our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, not to any country on this earth. How do we live? The question for today is, how do we live as exiles in a dark world? Please turn to Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14. Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14. I know verse 11 is many people's favorite verses, or one of your favorite verses, so we'll comment on that too. But please always know it's part of this context. We're going to read part of the letter of the prophet Jeremiah to the 10,000 exiles in Babylon, exiles from Judah that King Nebuchadnezzar took in 605 B.C., in his first invasion of Judah. He took exiles like Daniel to the capital city of the new Babylonian Empire. If you don't know where Babylon is at, it's in modern-day Iraq, near the one of the rivers. And it's Babylon was the world's greatest empire up to that time. They had conquered both Egypt and Assyria. And they were a glorious, glorious power, they thought. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, Jeremiah 29, 1 to 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Helkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill you to you my promise, and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. How do you live as an exile? First of all, verses 4 and 5, know who you belong to. Secondly, be faithful in everyday life, verses 6 and 7, with the marriage, and having kids and family. And thirdly, be hopeful, not in despair, verses 10 through 14. So know who you belong to, first of all, Jeremiah 29, 4 and 5. Notice three times in this passage the Lord says, I have sent you into exile. Verse 4, verse 7, and at the end, verse 14. I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The people were afraid. I mean, how long is this going to last? The false prophets are telling them it's going to be quick, over quick, and on and on. We'll get to that in a few moments. But the people were unsure of what's going to happen. But God says, I'm in control. I'm sovereign. I'm the one who has sent you into exile. Babylon, later in Scripture, became a code word for this center of earthly power opposed to God. That's how Peter uses the word in 1 Peter 5 in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5, 12 and 13. Peter refers to Babylon in this passage, almost certainly referring to the church at Rome. Not literal Babylon in modern-day Iraq, but the church at Rome, the center of power opposed to God. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. 1 Peter 5:13. She, referring to the church, like John does, the elect lady, she who was at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. For these Jews in Jeremiah 29, the letter from Jeremiah, the Jews in Babylon, going to Babylon was not an accident, as I've stressed, but God's sovereign plan. Actually, God was protecting these 10,000 Jews that he'd already sent to Babylon by keeping them safe in Babylon while he destroys Jerusalem later under King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. Even though they didn't understand it, even though it was painful and unsure and uncertain times, God brings good out of evil and disaster, out of their exile. Today, our world is still under the dominion of Babylon. That's what Lutzer's book is all about, the church in Babylon. The anti-God world system, which will come to full evil power under the Antichrist. When you read through the book of Revelation, for example, chapters 17 and 18, talks about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and so forth. But God is still sovereign now. He is in control. And we are God's people today and belong to him for his glory and praise. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter applies many of the words that were used of Israel in the Old Testament, right out of Leviticus, applies them to God's people, the church, today. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are also part of God's sovereign plan. We are sent into the world to represent Christ. John 20:21, Jesus said to his disciples, said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me into the world, so even so I am sending you." Just like the Jews of Jeremiah's day, we are not to surrender or be assimilated by our world or culture. One of the attributes of the Jews, even through the centuries, even to modern times, is that they have kept themselves kind of separate, right? There were Jewish communities and so forth, and one of the reasons that Hitler and the Nazis were able to find them is that they did live separate lives from the Gentiles. We're not to surrender or be assimilated by our world or culture, but we're also not to be totally insulated or isolated from our culture. Christians in centuries past went to monasteries and thought that was the way to live a holy life, is to be totally isolated and cut off from the pagan world around us. There's still some today who think we should have as little contact as possible with unbelievers and with Christian communities and so forth. But as you read through the Old Testament and the Babylonian exiles, think of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends were involved in government. They were involved in the government of Babylon, serving there. Nehemiah later was cupbearer to the king of Persia, a very special place, official place in the government, a very trusted place. So here Jeremiah tells them to settle down and dwell in Babylon, but always realizing we are only temporary residents, exiles, and aliens. He says to build houses and live in them. But it's not going to be forever. It's not going to be, it's 70 years, he actually tells him here. We belong to God, not Babylon. Our first allegiance is always to him. Even as we are living in this world, we are to impact our world for Jesus by being his light in the darkness. Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus says to the church, to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." How can others see our good works if we have no contact with them? Like the Jews in Babylon, we are to live different from the world around us. We are to be in the world, but not of it, not just like it. How do you live as an exile? First of all, know who you belong to God alone. And then secondly, be faithful in everyday life, Jeremiah 29:6-7. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Live out godly marriages and family life. When he says, give your sons and daughters in marriage, he's not talking about giving them to pagans. He meant only to the fellow believers of Judah, the exiles. We as believers in Jesus are to be living holy ourselves, especially in our own passions and desires. 1 Peter 2:11-12 says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." And you see, I keep quoting from 1 Peter, but that's how 1 Peter describes the church. We're exiles in this world. We're sojourners. We're just temporary residents here. "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Our selfish and sinful desires are our own worst enemy. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," here meaning unbelievers, "so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In other words, they may even be convicted and perhaps by God's grace brought to Christ when Christ comes back and glorify him. We live in a day of moral insanity and confusion. The world is off the rails in a free fall. There's no more moral majority out there. I remember back in the 80s, you know, in the 70s, moral majority and all that stuff. And Colleen, one time we were watching the news or after some election, pointed out, we're no longer a majority. Lawrence, some of what I'm going to give you is from Irwin Leuch's book, some from my own reading and so forth. But in Lawrence, Kansas, at KU, Kansas University, December 2016, students showed up for the beginning of the next semester and were given pins with different pronouns on that they could choose because the pronouns are, gender, they believed, was your choice, and it's fluid. You could change your pronouns, how you refer to yourself, day by day even. At Central Michigan University, I've already said this before, but last year when I took, a year ago in June 2018, I took Megan up for orientation. The very first session we were at, a girl stands up and says, I forget her name, but my name's Jenny. My pronouns are she, her, and hers. And the guy, my name's Matt. My pronouns are he, him, and his. And I said out loud, they didn't say this stuff at Hillsdale. Anyway, and Megan said, be quiet, Dad. Oh, anyway, I better get back to it. But then later they had all the parents together in this huge auditorium, and 20 students in a row paraded in front of us as they did, they did kind of a nice show about college and some funny stuff. But each one, they put PowerPoints up, pronouns, he, him, and his, she, her, and hers, and all that stuff. And they all introduced themselves that way. As if might change tomorrow, but my pronouns today are this way. Irwin Leuch says, not only is it if it feels good, do it, but if it feels good, believe it today. We face ongoing intimidation and indoctrination of our kids, especially the younger generation. It's not just them, all of us, I guess, but why? Due to the onslaught of the media, due to the onslaught of our educational system, and even our libraries. I was reading this week in World Magazine, the June 29th edition. Andre Sue Peterson talks about a mess on the shelves. In 2017, the magazine for Library Association had a drag queen on the front and said this: librarians are suiting up for battle. And so if you've heard of this, they have the drag queens coming and reading to the 3- and 4-year-olds in the public libraries of our school. We're coming to your town, Lincoln, Nebraska, and the red states even, they said. And then she went in her articles about going in looking for a Max Lucado book. They didn't have any. But they had a big display of LGBTQ literature for kids. She sat down in the kids section and read three of them. Here's the title: Transphobia, Deal with It. It's about a boy who's transgendered and he's winning all the sports races, and the girl's offended by it, and so the coach takes her aside and says, you know, you're unenlightened, you need to deal with it. And everybody else who's against it is unenlightened. The next one is Princess Ever After. It's basically the Snow White story where the hero is a lesbian for your 10, 12-year-olds. And Starcross by Barbara Dee takes us back to school where 12-year-old Maddie, by a lucky turn of events, gets to play Romeo in a Juliet play. It's a lesbian theme of Romeo and Juliet. Encouraged, at least, on our kids. The Washington Post, on Sunday, June 9th, at our hotel in Alexandria, Virginia, I picked it up. On the front page had an article about how quickly the attitudes about LGBTQ stuff have changed in America. They said in 2004, 60% of Americans opposed same-sex marriages. Today, 15 years later, 61% are in favor, only 31% oppose. Thank God we don't get our morality from polls, but from God's word. The article went on to say, it's on the front page, it's actually focused in on an evangelical couple whose son declares to him he's gay, and their journey. That first they send him they sent him to a place to have it. I better read it here. Sorry, I didn't write this down, but. They send him to therapy, a year of conversion therapy, and it doesn't work. And so finally they invite all his friends over, and they become advocates. They start showing up for the pride parades, and now they're advocates of LGBTQ, formerly supposedly evangelical Christians. Oh, and by the way, they did change their church, it says at the end, too, to fit more with their views. And they're heroes now. But where do we draw the line? Where do we go? A Chicago middle school teacher had students stand up on one wall who favored same-sex marriage, and then on the other wall, those against it, and then shamed those that were the few that stood on that wall as unenlightened. Senator Hirono, recently of Hawaii, bragged on the issue of abortion that she asked eighth graders, "How many of you favor a woman's right to choose?" All their hands went up, and she was so excited about that. Well, the intimidation to that, your senator asking to that too. But where do we draw the line? Trans age is even going on now, besides transgender. Erwin Lutzer tells the story of a 52-year-old man who's left his wife and family and now identifies as a 6-year-old girl. Coloring and playing with his adopted family that have taken him in with their grandkids. And Lutzer asked the question, should we allow him to go to kindergarten with other 6-year-olds? Our world's gone insane. NCAA Division II, 400-meter women's hurdle, national championship recently won by CeCe, formerly Craig Telfer of New Hampshire's Frank Pierce University. As you know, that's going to be an ongoing issue as transgendered men, this article in World Magazine talks about, they were kind of mediocre, average in men's sports. Now they're winning champions as girls, as transgendered. And then we hear such foolishness as one of the Democratic presidential candidates this week talking about abortion, the Secretary Castro actually saying, even a transgendered woman has the right to an abortion. That means a guy. I mean, as if guys, and no one is brave enough to stand up and say, that's stupid. That's idiot. I mean, it's biological. Anyway, I better go on, right, Colleen? We'll go on, but let us not submit, but stand for truth, teaching it and living it ourselves first. Jesus said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. He does weigh in on the gender issue. Don't be like the world in its rebellion against God. We in Christ's church must recommit to be holy ourselves, especially in the area of sexuality. Erwin Lutzer says in his book, the church is the last barrier against the total breakdown of sexual sanity. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. For this is the will of God. And again, sometimes people say, you know, what's God's will for my life? The Bible says several times, this is the will of God, and here it is spelled out. Your sanctification or holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word here behind this word phrase, sexual immorality, is a word that's a general word for any kind of sex outside of marriage, whether it's premarital, extramarital, today, living together before marriage, for example, is epidemic in our culture. It's even in Christian circles. But you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, again meaning unbelievers who do not know God. And some people think, well, Paul was just spouting forth the morality. No, the Christian morality was weird. It was new. The idea that you didn't have sex before marriage and all that was brand new. The Roman world was totally pornographic and free sex and all this stuff. We think, you know, where sexual revolution is, you know, is something new. It's, no, it's returned to Rome and Greece and Babylon. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So let us honor God's good plan for life. Lifelong marriage between a man and a woman for marriage. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, whether we're single or whether we're where we're at in our life. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let us also honor singleness and celibacy for the glory of God. Sometimes we talk as if marriage, everybody has to get married. No, the Bible actually says that singleness is a gift of God. We'll read that verse in a moment. But if people do struggle with same-sex attraction, we have to acknowledge that. Some do. But we can't tell them just go and indulge their desires. The same as we don't tell our own kids, well, you know, you have desires, heterosexual desires, just go and indulge and live in premarital sex of any kind. It's still sin. Sin is sin. We must battle against sin for the glory of God. Matthew 19:10, Jesus is concluding a section on marriage and divorce. He talks about one man and one woman being married for life, divorce only for adultery in that context. And he says that the disciples' response is this. They get it. Man, that's serious. The disciples said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Man, Jesus, that's serious stuff. It is. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given about not being married. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. I do have a book. It's called Is God Anti-Gay? And it's written by an English pastor who admits his own struggles with same sex. He lives celibate, he lives single. But his answer, obviously, is God is not anti-gay, he's anti-sin. We talked about, and we need Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, meaning single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, and one of another. Celibacy and singleness, like marriage, are a gift of God. And so we should celebrate those who have chosen by God's grace to be single for his glory. When we get married, as David Platt told the youth, when we get married, we have divided loyalty. We have to take care of our spouse, and that's just the way marriage is. Next to Jesus Christ, the spouse is next. My wife is next. Let us seek the welfare of our adopted homeland, verse 7. But seek the welfare. The word here, actually in welfare in this context, is the word shalom, or peace, or wholeness. It's a positive wholeness. Seek the welfare of the city, Babylon, where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. As the Babylon becomes more whole and peaceful, you'll experience that too. And so for us, it means the United States of America, where we are. All laws reflect someone's morality, so let us speak up as God gives us opportunity. Sometimes people say, well, we can't impose our morality on unbelievers. Well, we can't expect unbelievers to live like Christians that are, when they're unbelievers, but we still, all laws reflect someone's morality. Let's seek to make laws that are the best we can. We should be contributing members of our society, including good workers. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "And we should aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands and as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." I think the issue in Thessalonians is that you know, the Christians, and we should believe Christ is coming soon. And so some of them got so excited about Christ coming, they're tempted just to give up or not care about this world. Who cares about work anymore, right? Why go into work? Christ is coming. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 3. "For even when we are with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Yes, my wife, my dear wife Colleen, used that on my kids sometimes, but anyway. "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, quietly, and to earn their own living." So Paul celebrates being good workers, being good citizens. Finally, verse 7 says, pray for the city, pray for Babylon, pray for our culture and country to repent and turn unto the Lord. Pray for the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our only hope. Pray believers will be salt and light. How to live as an exile? First of all, know who you belong to, that you belong to God alone. Secondly, be faithful in your everyday life yourself, especially in the area of your own sexuality and your own choices. Thirdly, be hopeful, not in despair, as you wait for the end of your exile. Don't listen to false prophets telling you there's not going to be problems. Verses 8 and 9 are about deceiving prophets. The whole context, actually, of Jeremiah is about deceiving prophets. Chapter 28 was about Hananiah, a guy saying, "In 2 years, God's going to deliver us from Babylon's yoke totally. We'll all be free." And Jeremiah confronts him and says, "You're not speaking God's word." And God kills him that year, that false prophet. False prophets were telling him, "It'll all be over soon. God will deliver you from Babylon quickly." With the delusion that God would never destroy his own temple or Jerusalem. He wiped it all out in 586, just a few years later. In Jeremiah's day and today, prosperity preachers are false preachers. Those who tell us, you know, it's all about being wealthy and living as kings on this earth are false preachers. Jesus never promised everything would be great now and we'd all be wealthy. One of the issues of the false preachers were they're saying sin doesn't really matter to God. He's going to restore us anyway. It doesn't matter if we repent or not. It is normal in the Christian life to have trials and tribulations, but yet there is hope. In Acts 14:22, Paul goes back and tells the very new believers, "Through many trials and tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom." So we need to trust God's timing and his promises, verses 10 to 14. When 70 years, verse 10, are completed for Babylon, this is where Daniel knows that 70 years, we have to wait. Humanly, that's a long time, 70 years. It's 10 years more than I've been alive. "I will visit you. I will fulfill you my promise." Hang in there. "For God's people, there is a future. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, plans for wholeness, peace, provision, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." For these exiles, there is going to be a future. And again, I know it's many of your favorite verses, but please understand first that it applies to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. But it does reveal God's heart toward his people of all times. For God's people today in Jesus Christ, we have a future and hope because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and there is a new heavens and a new earth coming and Christ is coming and we have glory to come. Amen. We have a sure hope in Christ. We don't need to live in despair. Christians of all people should be hopeful, hope-filled. We are not home yet, though. In this life, we're still subject to suffering and pain. These exiles still experienced the life under the exile. The world is broken and fallen, and we're not immune. Our bodies can deteriorate. We are subject to disease, arthritis, cancer, and so forth. But we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8. We're saved in hope. It's not here yet, but it's coming. Someday our bodies will be made like Christ's glorious body. God is going to visit us. As it says here in Jeremiah, and it says in 1 Peter, on the day of visitation, the day he visits us when Christ comes back. There's an end to our exile coming. God has given us his word on it. For believers, that's hope. Hope in the Bible, again, is confidence of the future, assurance. But there's going to be judgment for unbelievers. Just a couple of passages right here in Jeremiah 29:15-19. Again, I'm emphasizing that this promise of hope in the future is not for everybody willy-nilly. It's for believers only. Hope is for God's children and a future for them. In Jeremiah 29:15-19, he goes on to say about those in Jerusalem. Verse 16, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, Jerusalem, your kinsmen who did not go up with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. I'll make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I'll pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I've driven them. Why? Because God is mean? No, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord. He's just and he's holy. That I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, his patience, preaching to him over and over, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. And so it'll be in the end. In the New Testament, God promises worse than physical destruction. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. God's judgment ultimately will be eternal on unbelievers, not just destruction in this life. It'll be God's vengeance for eternity. So what do we do as followers of Christ? Be God's light in the darkness. Don't just condemn sinners, but reach out in the name of Christ. Show them real love, not just condemnation. Invite them to Christ for forgiveness of sin. Let us dialogue about our hope, but be respectful. 1 Peter again, 3:15-16. Verse 14 ends with, have no fear of them, of unbelievers, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You know, not just always pointing the finger and hollering, you dirty, vile sinner, but gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We must seek to help the broken and hurting of our world. If the church doesn't welcome sinners, who will? When the latest willing victims of the modern sexual revolution stumble in the darkness and realize their emptiness, let's be there, pointing them to the cross and forgiveness through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. No sin is beyond his blood. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto Jesus Christ for cleansing and forgiveness. People like Walter Heyer, in an article called I Was a Transgender Woman, this guy went all the way through the whole process with surgeries and everything else. Later realized being a female was not a cover-up, was a cover-up, not a healing, it says, he said. That every cell in his body still said he was a boy. And now he's regretting all this. Well, the church needs to be there to say, come home to Jesus Christ and find life in him. Concluding questions and applications. Are you living like this world is your true home? Is everything you think about and desire only here right now? Or do you realize your true home is not of this earth? It's still coming. Do you long for eternity with Christ? A home where we're finally free from sin and temptation, free from death and crying and pain and cancer forever and ever. Are you daily finding fresh hope in God and His promises? God has plans for His true people to give you a future and a hope in and through Jesus Christ. So seek Him daily with all your heart. Seek Him in His Word. Will you stand unashamedly for Christ, even when it's hard, even when you're in the minority, or even the one? Don't be ashamed to speak of Christ. Don't be ashamed to speak out, but do it with gentleness and respect. And finally, let us live in absolute dependence on God. Even when you don't fully understand why or how, in His time, He makes all things beautiful. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let's pray. Father, in the stillness, I pray you would continue to speak to our hearts. If there are things that we need to run from and turn from and repent, even as believers, I pray you would drive us to fresh repentance, to freshly turn unto Jesus Christ again, that He would be our number one allegiance, that we would pledge allegiance to Jesus above everything else in this world, I pray. May we do this daily in dependence on you, live a life that seeking to live a life that honors you and shows that we're different because we love you, Jesus, because you first loved us. Thank you for your death for our sins, your resurrection for us, your blood shed to wash our sins away. Lord, we are sinners that are saved only by your grace. We thank you for Jesus, and thank you for the hope that we have in Him. May we live daily in hope and confidence of the future that's coming. May we live as temporary residents here, Lord. And what we seek to purchase, what we seek to live for and treasure, may our ultimate treasure be you, we pray, Lord Jesus.